would love you for volunteering as well. So please do be a part of that. And if you're just a guest, we want to find out a bit more about your visit and contact you and get you involved. If you want to be a part of that, just grab one of these cards. Thank you for joining us and give us just name, email, and phone. We won't send anybody to your door. Just a way to stay connected to the community. And thank you again for giving in the offering. It's just really great to be a part of a community. Our offering is going well, Darlene tells us. Our budget, we are right on budget. And as we get into the summer, because as you notice, it is this summer, the white people are changing colors, so it must be summertime. And so as you go away on vacation, we continue to keep the same amount of expenses, but if you want to continue to give, we do have a recurring giving way to give. You can give that through the app, Tithely app, or you can talk to Darlene and she will get you the forms that will help you be able to become a recurring giver. And that is that would be so helpful for us. So thank you for considering that. All right, well, I'm going to pray and then we're going to get into some very interesting topic. I've been looking forward to this all week. I hope you have as well. So I'm going to need God to be using me because this will feel a bit like a lecture, perhaps. It'll be quite feel a bit academic, but I'm hoping that it will speak to something that your heart and your mind have been wondering, or maybe even your friends have been wondering. So let's speak. Let's ask God to speak through us. And Jesus, we ask that you would, the Lord of the Church, be present with us in a way that we can sense that you are here, that you are speaking. I pray that we would honor your word as you want it to be honored. Lord Jesus, would you use me in any kind of way? I know that I have erred many times in my life before, and I could err again, and yet maybe you could use me in a way that really challenges somebody today and encourages them, but that mostly, the Lord Jesus, that you would be honored and glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. Every summer I'm reminded of a time, the most unforgettable summer I've ever had was a summer of tree planting. They say that tree planting is one of the most difficult jobs in the world. And I got a chance to tree plant one year to earn a bit of money to pay for my Bible college education. And there's different seasons. There's, as you go up north, there's frost season, right? So you got there's frost and snow, and so you're planting trees in that kind of climate. And then there's like a brief window where things are just perfect, right? You get sun every day and just a great time to be outside and plant trees with your friends. And then there's bee season. And bee season is a tough one because you don't always know where the bees are, because usually you think of bees and wasps, they put up their nests in trees, right? And so they put that little hive there and you can see it. You call the exterminators and they come and take it away, or you spray it with your hose or whatever it is that you do to get rid of it. But when you're tree planting, you don't know that there's a nest there because they're all in the ground. And your job is to put trees in the ground as a tree planter. And so you're just going away. You're on autopilot all day. And you throw a tree in there and you put your shovel in. Oh, sorry, you open up the hole with the shovel. You put your hand in and you've just put it in a wasp nest or a beehive or whatever it is. And all of a sudden, you know, the bees don't like that you have just completely devastated their peaceful existence. And so they come out flying and they come out stinging. And the human nature thing to do when you do that is to just drop everything and run away screaming. The problem is, to earn your next, you know, 10-cent tree that you're going to plant, you've got to go get the shovel that you've just left in a wasp nest there. And so this is the life of the tree planter in bee season. You never know where it's coming, but every once in a while you just stick your shovel in and open up a huge mess. I'm wondering if I've done that with our topic this morning. By talking about the age of the earth, and is it a Christian distinctive to believe a certain age of the earth, I'm wondering if I've stumbled upon a bee's nest in some way. This is a very controversial topic, as evidenced by some of the comments that came from my Facebook friends as I was interacting with them online about what I was going to talk about this week. And it's interesting because so much controversy comes over just 31 verses. We have 31 verses, so much ink has been poured out and blood has been shed, friendships have been lost, and people have walked away from the church over just our interpretation of these 31 verses. To put it in context, the Harvard Library has 200,000 books on the topics of cosmology, chemistry, thermodynamics, paleontology, and archaeology. And all of those come together in the book of Genesis in just 31 verses. So we're going to turn to the book of Genesis and read one of the oldest stories in the book. If you don't know where the book of Genesis is, open up a Bible, turn to the table of contents, and then flip the page over. There you will find the book of Genesis. If you don't have a Bible or a Bible app, you can follow along with the words behind me. Genesis simply means beginning. This is the beginning of the Bible. This is the beginning of the Christian story. This is the beginning of how God made the world. And so let's read together. I'll read it and you can follow along. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters, and they were under the expanse from the waters, and they were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and the fruit trees bearing fruit which is in their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding and according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse in the heavens to separate the sky from the night, and let them be signs for the seasons and for days and years. And let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly over the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, without the waters to swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Move ahead to a little bit of chapter 2 to finish this off. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. We'll stop there. Such a great, can you see the picture of God over all of his creation and little by little just putting it into place? If you've read the Narnia series, you know that there's a beautiful imagery that C.S. Lewis picked up on this, where Aslan goes around and he starts singing to his creation, Aslan being the Jesus figure of the Narnia series, and he's singing and all of a sudden things come out and they come to be in reality. I fear that having after read this wonderful piece of, of literature, literature that comes from the very heart of God, that has been told over campfires to parents telling their kids, grandparents talking to the kids, grandparents telling the grandparents, parents talking to parents, people sharing this story, such a beautiful laid out story. I fear that anything else I'm going to say now will wreck it. Because we know it's true that when you dissect something, what do you have to do first before you dissect it? You've got to kill it. And I'm afraid that in the 21st century, with our rationalistic, scientific minds, as we dissect this, that we are going to do harm to this sacred text. But because it is such a stumbling block to so many people, to want to know, how long did that actually happen? I want to know, give me the historical textbook definition. Right, we take our 21st century, our post-enlightenment mindset, and we say, let me apply this to this ancient text. What is the date of the earth? Just somebody tell me. I've seen that this is a major stumbling block for so many people, those who have a background in science, to think that you have to read this and insist that the earth is 10,000 years old. I've walked through the circles around camp devotionals as counselors pour out their heart about Christianity to their campers, and then the campers come back and say, well, what about the age of the earth? And then I've just heard stories of that break my heart as I walk around and hear counselors insist that kids have to believe this, and then because it goes against everything they've literally learned about science growing up, they end up walking away. And so we have to talk about this. How do we read this word day? Was it 7 calendar days? Does day mean something else? Do we read the Bible literally? How many of you would say, yes, I read the Bible literally? Show of hands. Be bold. This is an evangelical Baptist church. Literally, yes. We believe that when God says something, he means it. And that settles it. We get that. But there's difficult passages in the Bible that when we use the word literal, we don't always know what we're talking about. My friend Guy will show you a slide here. Psalm 104, verse 5. This is a tough one. No, we are not going to see the slide. It's okay, because you can take my word for it. That Psalm 104, verse 5 says this: he, being God, set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. Those of you who put your hand up and said, I take the Bible literally, how many of you are fixed earthers by a show of the same hands? Right, you believe that the earth never moves, that it is set upon pillars or a foundation so that the earth never moves. That's not very controversial today in the 21st century because of a young upstart scientist named Galileo. But for so many years in the church, guys like John Calvin and Martin Luther, they were fixed earthers, the heroes of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, from which we find our roots. They were fixed earthers. They believed the earth never moved. But then all of a sudden the science started to come in a flood of information with Galileo and Copernicus, and we realized that no, the earth is not fixed, that it goes around a giant star known as the sun. They knew about the sun, but the science wasn't there to back up the fact that the earth went around the sun, that the sun didn't go around the earth. Families were split, schools were split, churches were split over this idea that how could the Bible be wrong about this? And we'd say, hold on a second, maybe that's not what the Bible means. Maybe the Bible isn't telling us that the earth never moves. Maybe when God set the earth on foundations, these are different kinds of foundations. Maybe the foundations of the laws of physics, the laws of chemistry, the unchangeable laws of mathematics, ideas like justice. God has set those things so that they never are moved. The laws of physics don't change. We discover them. We learn more about them, but they don't change. Our theories about physics changes, about how the world works, but physics itself never changes. So we would say, yeah, you know what? That makes sense. God set the earth on foundations. It doesn't mean that the earth never moves. It means there are things that never move about the earth, the laws that govern how this world works. So what we had to do is we had to go back and say, maybe we read that wrong. St. Augustine, who was talking about pillars, he was a pillar of the early church, revered by most in all different Christian circles. Talking about the Genesis days, he said 1,600 years ago, he said this: what kind of days are these? It is difficult or even impossible for us to imagine, to say nothing of describing them. Augustine couldn't figure out what kind of days were these. They seem strange days. How do you have day four where the sun is apparently made before you have days? It didn't make sense to him. These were strange days. They're still strange to us modern day readers. Westminster Seminary, a very devout, conservative, Bible-based, scripture-teaching school, can't even make up their mind on what they demand from their students or their faculty regarding what you're supposed to believe about these Genesis days. Westminster Seminary says this in their statement of faith: "We recognize that the question of the length of the days of Genesis 1 may be an issue which cannot be and therefore is not intended by God to be answered in dogmatic terms." Contrast this to the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe that God is one, that there is just one God, but we believe that God is three: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The church has always believed that. That's been what is known as orthodoxy. That's a line in the sand that says, if you don't believe in the Trinity, then you are not a Christian. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, the deity of Jesus, then you are not a Christian. But when it comes to the days of Genesis, the church has never had any consensus on what these days actually mean. We just have a lot of questions and a lot of discussions. So what kind of days are these? I'm not going to tell you what you have to believe to be a Christian, because I don't think that there is an answer. But I'm going to tell you four ideas of how you can read Genesis 1 for the rest of the time that you are reading it, and I would argue with something that you could tell others about what they too can believe, because so many of you are taking such great notes this morning, I can tell. If you can remember these, you can listen to it online and take notes later. Don't worry. Who brings their notebook to church anymore, right? Can't hold your coffee and your muffin and your notebook. It doesn't happen. And then shake hands during the greeting time. It doesn't work. So let me give you four ideas of how this has been worked through throughout history. The first one probably you recognize. That's known as the calendar days. To read Genesis 1, according to this view, is to read Genesis 1 as giving you seven straight 24-hour periods. The one who is actually most famous for this, though we don't always know his name, but he was a leader in the church in England named Archbishop Usher from 1581 to 1656. He predicted that the day of the creation, I mean, he studied history, right? He read through ancient history, Persian history, Greek, Greco-Roman history, and then he went through the Bible, and then he made a prediction that the earth was created on Sunday, October 23rd, 4004 BC. He then got it somewhere in the morning and apologized for not being able to be more precise. This is a very popular day. I mean, if you go to many churches, talk to many leaders, they'll say, yes, this is the orthodox view. And I would say, no, there's actually many other different views that you could have. The second one would be the day-age view. When the Bible talks about day, it's not always clear what it means. We talk about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. That is the word, the Hebrew word, yom. Okay, so yom could mean day of the Lord, meaning a long period of time, but it could also mean a 12-hour period of time, right? In Genesis 1, it says, in the first day, it said God created the day, or the light, and called it day, and then he called the evening and called it night. So day is actually a 12-hour period. But then the whole thing is called a day, too. There was evening, and there was morning, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day. Day has multiple interpretations, it seems. And so the day-age view says, look, this day, these days couldn't actually mean long epochs, an indefinite amount of time. What we do see, according to science, is these mysterious interjections where we can't seem to figure out what happened. Like the initial creation. Why was there something when there should have been nothing? If there was nothing, we'd expect more nothing. Nothing never creates something. You want a definition of nothing? I lean on Ravi Zacharias, a great Christian thinker, who said, nothing is that which rocks dream about. Like, that's nothing. If you have nothing, you wouldn't expect something. So why do we have a bunch of somethings? You guys are beautiful somethings this morning. So you must have come from somewhere. And that singularity, that initial moment, scientists can't get their heads around, how did that happen? So that's a time when we need something to step in. But then things went from non-living to living. I mean, how do you get that? How do you get something that's dead as dead could be, and then all of a sudden something alive? You need an interjection. You need some kind of force or a miracle or God to get things from non-living to living. And then when did you get things going from non-human to human? Non-human to human. That's a huge jump as well. There is nothing as sophisticated as the human mind in the world. And the dynamic uniqueness of humanity compared to all the different other species in the world that we observe. There's nothing like humanity. So you have the beginning, creation, you have the jump from non-living to living, and you have the beginning of humanity. Those are big jumps, and God, the one, is the one who could jump in and do that. Or you could call it in the period in between a day. But there's other views. The framework view is another popular one, which reads the Genesis days in logical categories. Logical categories, kind of like the way a builder, a construction builder, would describe how he built a hospital. He might say he started with the foundation and then built his way up. But if you talk about to a surgeon about how a hospital is built, he would say, no, the most important room is the surgery room and then built around there. So what we can see, according to the framework view, you can see this behind me, is the days are actually broken up. As God creates the space for something, go ahead, guy, not going for you. There he goes. So the creation kingdoms, or the space, you have on the first day you have light, but then on day four you have the sun and moon to fill that light, the two lights to govern the night and the day. And then day two you have sky and seas, and who rules the sky and the seas but the fish and the birds. And then on day three, God creates dry land and vegetation for the humans to come. And so if you actually see these within a framework, all of a sudden the Genesis days start to make a little bit of sense. You don't have to believe that, but many people do, and I do find it quite convincing to think Genesis is not telling us a scientific account of how things came about, but it actually is a piece of literature that is told at first orally to help people understand that God is a creator of all this. And of course, over that, God rules and reigns as he governs and creates it all. And lastly, the analogical work week. If you think of that first audience, these were people that just came out of slavery in Egypt. And everything they'd known was just work, work, work. You wake up, you work all day, and if you don't die that day, you go to sleep and you wake up the next day and you work all day. You work 7 days for the Pharaoh. You never get a day off. You get no vacation pay. There's no long weekends in Egypt. And so God is all of a sudden trying to do something different for them, where he says, yes, work is important. Gardening is great. I made grass to get long. Someone's going to need to cut it. Someone's going to need to build houses. Someone's going to need to build temples. Building and working is great. Growing food is great. But slaves work all the time, and my people work only 6 days. They work in the morning and not at night. There was evening after the work, and then there was morning, and then the next day. God is showing that we can work 6 days and then rest on the seventh, because God actually does that rest himself. Those who hold this view would say God is still resting until his new creation, when he starts again. God hasn't created anything new since the end of creation, since the beginning of humanity. But he will create a new creation at the end of this age, when he brings in the new Jerusalem. If you read Revelation 21 and 22, you have this new creation that God is bringing. And so until then, God is resting until the age of the church is complete, when he brings in his new creation. So actually, Genesis 1 is an analogy of how we are to operate our lives. We are to work hard, create things, and then we are to rest at night, and then rest, take a day devoted entirely to rest. These are all views that are championed by Christian leaders today and throughout history. I won't have time to get into them, but you can learn far more about this. Just a quick Google search will find lots about these different views for and against. But my only point is that, number one, the calendar view is not the only way to see it. In fact, it's a very recent age that people have become more dogmatic about it, that you have to believe this if you're going to be a Christian. I'm going to go quickly over some interesting things that I just see happening in the text. Interesting things I see happening. The first one is that there is a clear gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Look what it says here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said. So tell me, somebody, how long was that between in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then verse number 2, where all of a sudden he starts creating more? God starts doing more creation. This idea of the heavens and the earth is that God created everything. But there's clearly a gap between when God first created and then when he started speaking. How long is that gap until the actual calendar days start? I don't know. I don't know how long until it is, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. It's a mystery to me. Secondly, is there are four kinds of days. There are four kinds of days, and we need to be careful to read those carefully. The first one, of course, is the 12-hour period. The second one is the 24-hour period, according to, you know, there was evening and morning, and then that was the fifth or fourth day, third day, fifth day, doesn't matter. It is all the days are said like that. But then there's this other interesting thing that we see, that there's the Sabbath day, and that's also used in the word yom, the Hebrew word. And then there's this interesting little summary in Genesis 2 where it says, in the day that God created the heavens and the earth. And that's used as a long day. So what day is being used? This is interesting. Number 3, one of the reasons why I reject view number 1 is because day 5 is very long. Day 5, it seems to be just a very long day. Too long for 24 hours. What happens in day 5? In day 5, Adam is created. I believe Adam was a real historical figure. I believe Adam and Eve were our first parents, that all of humanity comes from them. But he is born, or created, and all of a sudden he has enough time to, learn to walk. In fact, he learns to talk. And he can speak words, and then God gives him an assignment to name a bunch of animals. He gave him dominion over the animals and said, you train them, you teach them, and you get to name them. Right? So Adam's like, oh, that's cool. That one's a hippopotamus. This one's a rhinoceros. And he got a little bored. He was like, that one's eating ants. Let's call that anteater. Oh, that one's flying. Okay, fly. I'm tired. And then it says that Adam got lonely. There was an emptiness inside of him. God's creation is good, but it's not good that Adam is alone. He's incomplete on his own, and so he has this emptiness, this aching. Now, if he's just been working all day, he's got no time to think about romantic relationships. I mean, he's been naming animals all day and learning to talk and learning to walk. And then God presents Eve, puts him into a deep sleep. So he sleeps for a little bit, apparently, on this day 5. And then God wakes him up, and all of a sudden, there's this companion there, Eve. And he looks at her, and he sings a song to her. Men, you can sing a song to your wife. My wife's still waiting for me to sing a song that I wrote to her. I don't know. It hasn't happened yet. But that is a beautiful thing, a biblical thing. He writes a poem, puts it to music, and says, you know, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is God's provision for me. This is my helper in life. Now, if that just happened on the same day that he was made, that's not that special. I got married a little late in the game at 32. I'm able to look at my wife and say, wow, at last, you finally came. Now, you were in elementary school when I was in high school, but at last, I grew up enough that you can. You grew up. And something about me getting married on the day that we did, I knew that I had waited for this one, that this was the one that God had prepared for me. This is the one that I was committing to. And the distance between my graduation day and then my Bible college graduation day and then going to all my friends' weddings where I happily celebrate them, and then finally I got to get married. It was such a beautiful moment to know this was the day, because there was a long distance of waiting for her. So when Adam looks at his wife and says, at last, does it mean anything? It's been like, yeah, it's been about a half an hour since I got off work and, you know, make me a sandwich. Or I don't know, whatever he was thinking. Men used to think like that in those days. Not anymore. So day 5 is, it seems to me, far too much to happen in one day. That's why I reject number 1. There's too much stuff going on there. But you can still believe that, and you could be within the realm of Christian orthodoxy, and that's totally cool. One thing that I see, number 4, is that there's no chorus on the seventh day. One of the reasons why people love to call Genesis 1 a poem and a song is because there's a chorus to it. There's evening and there's morning, and God's declaration that his creation is good. He makes humanity, and then God says, this is very good. This is really, he made Adam, and he said, I think I can do a little better. Makes Eve, this is very good. Less back hair. He's, more beautiful. This is a good creation that I've made. But then day seven comes along, and there's no chorus. There's no declaration that it's very good. There's no creation of anything new. It's a totally different kind of day, which is why many people believe that we are still in that rest day, because it never ended. Every day ended in the book of Genesis 1, except day 7. It has no chorus. It has no ending. So maybe we are still in God's Sabbath rest age until the new creation comes. It's just a thought, just a theory, but it is interesting that it's in there. You could totally disagree with me, by the way. These are just four ideas that I have had to study. I've had to study for the sake of my own faith, to deal with my own doubts, to reconcile my view of how I believe God is for science. We're going to talk about that next week. But here's seven things that we agree on very quickly. The first thing that we can all agree on, regardless of if you hold points 1 to 4, is that God did it and he was in total control. The other creation accounts around that time is of chaos. There's all this chaos around. But God hovers over the waters, over the chaos, and he creates by speaking. He's not in conflict with other gods. Creation's not an accident. It's not out of his selfish will to usurp some other authority figure higher than him. No, God is in total control, and he speaks over his creation. Secondly, God is distinct from his creation. You can't read Genesis 1 and say God is in everything. There was once a time when God was everything, and then God started to create things. And then there was a separation between creator and created. There's a lot of beliefs out there, most of them coming from Eastern religions, that say God is in everything. God is in this chair. God is in you. God is in the wind. God is in the sun. God is in everything. But not according to the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview is that God is wholly distinct from his creation. Thirdly, God did it over a period of time. However many years you want to assign. Tens of thousands, tens of millions, tens of billions. To me, the Bible never actually says how long we are to believe the age of the earth is. Fourthly, we see a distinction between the people and animals. There are beliefs out there that says that we are no different than the pigs, than the monkeys, than the birds, than the fish. It's just time. Not according to the book of Genesis, which says we are totally different. We are completely different than that. God has a very separate, distinct creation. He doesn't use previous creation, previous animals, to create human beings before he breathes his life and stamps them with his image. He creates them out of the dust. The writer of Genesis goes out of his way to say that God made humanity distinct and then breathed his life into him and then put his image, which means that human beings are the kind of beings that even God could become. God didn't become a fish. God didn't become anything else other than humans. And so that's why we know that humanity is completely distinct. People are made in God's image is something that the Bible focuses on. This is kind of the climax of Genesis 1, is when all of a sudden the creation is made. It's synonymous with a story that's often told in other creation narratives. So when a temple was made for a god, you'd build the temple, and then you bring the idol into it. You bring the god into the temple. This is what many commentators believe is happening in the creation account, is God is creating the world, and then he brings his image into his creation. Who is his image? It's humanity. It's humanity. Sixthly, this is when things start to get a bit messy. God declares his creation good, but then we wrecked it. God gave us a choice. We could choose him. We could honor him. We could serve him as our creator, or we could reject him and form a rebellion. We join Satan in his rebellion. We don't believe God is good enough. We don't believe that God is enough for us. We want to go do life on our terms. We don't accept the way he's made us. We don't accept the way he's made the world. We don't accept the way he governs the world and wants us to lead our lives. We rebel against him, and chaos comes into the world. Murder, abuse, all the different things that we see in our schools, in our lives, on the news, throughout history. This all comes shortly after God made people. We chose to walk away from him. And seventhly, one thing that we Christians do agree on is that God had to redeem his world. He created it good. Sin brought chaos and rebellion into it. And then God said, I'm not done with these people. I mean, if I'm God, I give up on this earth and I start somewhere else. I got lots of space in the universe, right? Go to the planet Pandora, start work on the blue people, right? That's what he could have done. Instead, he said, no, these people are made in my image. I love them dearly. I have a plan for them, and I'm going to redeem this mess. In fact, just in a few chapters, in Genesis chapter 3, God's talking to Satan, who has just convinced the humanity that they don't need to follow God. And he says, you're going to be cursed for this. There's huge consequences for what you've done. In fact, somebody's going to come that's going to be your enemy. He's going to be born of a woman. No mention of the father. Someone born of a woman is going to come, and you will do a great deal of damage to him. You're going to bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head in the end. You may think you've won. You may think you've brought all this pain into the world. You think you've wrecked my creation, but I'm going to show you. So then we read the rest from Genesis chapter 3 onward, and we say, well, who is this one that's going to come and clean all this up? Who's going to redeem this fallen world? Who's going to make all sad things come untrue and bring hope and happiness and restoration to God once again? Who's going to do this? So we look and we say, who is it going to be? And all of a sudden, Jesus comes along in the New Testament. He says, I'm that Messiah. And we trace back all the different promises God gave us, all the different clues that he gave, and we do find indeed that Jesus is the promised serpent crusher. And he crushes sin by taking it upon himself and dying a sinner's death on the cross. Satan was able to bring death into the world, separation from God, but Jesus took that death upon himself so that we didn't have to face it. And then he rose again, conquering death, so that death would never get the last word of those his eternal beings who were made to live forever. The Bible gives this analogy that we were purchased by Jesus' blood. He paid a ransom. It was our blood and our mistakes and our rebellion that we deserve. But Jesus took it upon himself and rose again to show that he is indeed God triumphant over the powers of Satan, sin, and death. So while we may disagree on various things about the age of the earth, one thing that makes us uniquely Christian is that we have a good news story to tell, that there is a God. And while this world is in chaos and seemingly out of control, that God is the supreme being who, while we brought evil into the world, he is bringing evil out of the world. He promises a place where there'll be no more sin and no more death, no more pain, no more confusion, no more chaos, where we get to live forever in his new creation. That's good news. That's good news to unite us together. That's why we're going to end the service with the communion table. Communion is something that reconciles, it's a symbol of our reconciliation to God. We talked about how Jesus died on the cross. We believe that his body was broken. So we take little pieces of bread and we break it up into little pieces as a symbol that we are partnering with Jesus, we are celebrating that Jesus' body was broken for us. We drink these little things of juice, which you'll only find in church. And we drink them as a symbol that Jesus' blood was poured out. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so we drink these little juice things as symbols that Jesus' blood cleanses us from our sin. We brought sin into the world. Jesus takes it out by the shedding of his blood. And that's available to any of us this morning, to anybody. It's available to the entire world. But we specifically this morning come together and we celebrate communion. I'm going to invite the servers to come on up and the worship team to come on up. They're just going to play a song quietly, but I'm going to invite you to have a time of reflection. If you're a follower of Jesus, use this as a precious time for you to just be silent before God. You can stay seated if you need to, or you can take any posture you want, and you can just reflect on the fact that Jesus died a painful, excruciating death. That's what excruciating means, from the cross. He made us, we rebelled against him, and yet he reconciles us back to the Father. We're going to pass out the bread, we're going to drink the juice, we're going to drink it together once we've all been served. If you're a Christian, use this as a time of reflection. If you're not a follower of Jesus, then you can use this as a time to think about what you've just heard, interact with some of the ideas, to maybe pray a prayer of opening up your heart to God. Maybe this is the day, and communion is that first step that you take to saying, God, I want to follow you. So today's the day that you can get right with God. And if you're not there yet, that's totally understandable. Just let the elements pass you by, and then we'll close it off in one more song. So why don't we pray together, and we'll just commit this time to the Spirit of God moving. Jesus, we've talked about how you are the creator of the heavens and the earth, that you were there in the beginning. You watched us fall. You watched us rebel against you. You watch us every day fail. It's consistent in our lives that we fail to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you never fail. You never fail to love us, to pursue us. You died on the cross because of your love for us. Greater love has never been shown, that you lay down your life for your friends. Because of what you have done, we can call you friends. This is a beautiful time in the life of the church to celebrate communion together in honor of what you have done. This we celebrate. In your name we pray. Amen.